Won't you join me in a word of prayer before we hear from God's word? Heavenly Father, what Christ prayed for us is precious to us. When he said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Father, we believe that your word is indeed truth. That because you have spoken it, it is holy, completely, 100% true and without error. But we also believe, Father, that within your plan and by your purposes, you have ordained that your word is the chosen instrument by which you make us holy. Father, we know it's not the physical book itself, nor are they the printed words in ink on the paper. But it is that they are living words when they are brought to life by your Holy Spirit. For indeed your word was breathed out and inspired by your Spirit. And therefore he is pleased to take those same words and make them sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, able to pierce into our very hearts. And Lord, what we pray tonight is that our hearts would indeed be pierced by these holy words. We pray that these words would edify us, build us up. We pray that if we have yet to know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, that these words would be used to bring about faith in our hearts. We pray that if we already follow him in faith and repentance, that these words will be used to mature our faith, to mature our walk with you. And as we will hear from James tonight, to mature us by giving us a true, genuine, heavenly wisdom. God, make us a people who are wise, that we might honor and please the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned in my prayer, tonight's text in James chapter 3, so you can begin to turn there already if you'd like. Tonight's text in James chapter 3 is all about wisdom. It is, in fact, the very pinnacle of everything that James has to say to us in his letter. Now, as I was preparing for the sermon, I came across this interesting fact that the great Socrates, who died around about 400 BC, he refused to take the title Sophos. Sophos is the Greek word for wise or wisdom. Even though he was esteemed by many people in his day and age as being very wise, he believed that wisdom was a quality that belonged to God alone, and so felt it would be blasphemous to take the title of wise one upon himself. So instead of calling himself Sophos, he preferred to be called Philosophos, which means lover of wisdom. Now the Greeks loved wisdom, but so did the Jews, and none more so than James. Everything James has been writing thus far is about wisdom. Everything James will write after this is about wisdom. These verses in James chapter 3, from verses 13 down to verse 18, are both the high point of the book as well as the foundation of everything that we have learned and will learn in the book. Now, you might have picked up already in the first 2.5 chapters of James that one of James' concerns is the authenticity of things that we hold, the genuineness of things that we possess. He wanted us to have genuine faith. He wanted us to prove to be authentic believers, because he knew that there was a false kind of faith. There was a fake kind of believer. But he also now comes to the point where he wants to tell us about wisdom, but keeps that same concern alive. For just as it was with believers and with faith, there is also a genuine wisdom and a fake wisdom. Now, this whole passage is basically James exhorting believers, those who are under his pastoral care, to live a lifestyle of wisdom. And of course, he wanted them to live the kind of wisdom that came down from God above, as opposed to the fake, false wisdom which is invented by men and invented by demons. Now, in order to encourage us to live by the true, authentic wisdom, he's going to differentiate true wisdom from false wisdom. And in order to do that, he's going to look at the fruits or the actions of both. Much like he's done with faith already, he's going to show us the difference by pointing us towards the evidence. With that in mind, let's begin to read James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, friends, as we turn our attention to the very first verse before us tonight, we'll see that James wants to tell us, firstly, that true wisdom shows itself in gentleness. True wisdom shows itself in gentleness. Now, he begins by asking a question: who is wise and understanding among you? Clearly, there were people among the congregations who believed that they were indeed both wise and understanding. And James is calling them out now. He's addressing them specifically. Some have believed that James was still addressing the teachers as he began to in the beginning of this chapter. But I think it would be far more beneficial for us to view this as a general call to all who would consider themselves to have any kind of special insight, any kind of knowledge or wisdom in the scriptures. Well, James calls on all of those who would love to describe themselves with these titles. And he says, you need to prove it. Why was this such an issue for James? Well, among the Hebrew congregations, there was a great esteem placed on the position of sage or wise person. James has already spoken to the teacher, who would be the one responsible for teaching you the truth of Scripture, but the wise man, the sage, he was the one who was responsible for teaching you how to apply the truth of Scripture. He was the one who would take those truths and show you how they work out in everyday living. Naturally, you can imagine that people who were skilled at doing this were greatly admired by the people that they ministered to. And so James very likely was speaking to people who were clamoring over themselves for this great esteemed title. Some had decided to pursue the title of teacher, Now others were deciding to pursue the title of sage. Well, James then continues and says, you do need to prove that you are wise and understanding. How? What does it take to show that you are wise and understanding? Well, to be wise, to remind you, as we've already learned in the beginning of James, means to be able to live God's way in every situation that you face in life. It's the ability to live God's way in God's world. It is, to give you a fuller definition, making decisions or life choices governed by the knowledge of who God is and what He expects from us. This is often supplemented by understanding. A person who's understanding is a person who has great technical skill, technical knowledge. Most of the times they've picked this up by careful observation and study. And so this wise and understanding person now needs to take what exists primarily in their minds and prove it, according to James. You'd think it's something difficult to prove what's in your mind, but James sees the task as a very, very simple one. If it's in your mind, it will flow out into the actions of your lives. And therefore, he clarifies, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let him show, let him demonstrate, let him exhibit for all to see that what he has in his mind is now worth admiring. You see, friends, the true test of wisdom is not words, it's works. In a sense, James was saying, well, I hear your words, now show me your works. This is the same let him show, let him demonstrate, let him exhibit that we saw earlier in chapter 2 where James was looking at faith. The one who had faith was challenged to demonstrate that faith with fruits. And once again, wisdom and understanding must be demonstrated by fruits. Faith was shown by a transformed life. And in the same way, James is now asking that wisdom be shown by the way in which a man lives. Notice how general the impact of wisdom has to be on one's life. He says there, by his good conduct. Now he uses a fascinating word there for good. It's the word kalos. Kalos means everything from good and right to beautiful, fine, excellent, and attractive. There is an excellent, beautiful, attractive way in which the wise man lives. And it impacts the entirety of his life. It pervades every single sector of his living. The trouble is that while James had this clear expectation, we've somehow misunderstood in our day and age that Christians can be wise in some areas, but not in others. You see, we seem to think that we can be sanctified in one particular part of our life and unsanctified in another. We seem to think that wisdom can impact those areas that we choose while leaving alone those that we'd like to hold unchanged. If we're honest, for many Christians, their lives are a disappointing mixture of the occasionally marvelous and the often mediocre. Why? Because they have not paid attention to wisdom impacting the entirety of their lives. They have not given clear thought and obedience to the directions of God that He has given in His Word. When God gives us wisdom in the pages of Scripture, they need to impact every day of the week, not just Sunday. Monday through Saturday need to be demonstrated by the same wisdom that we demonstrate on Sunday. So true wisdom has a general impact. It pervades all of our lives. And when it does, it brings about what James calls the meekness of wisdom, or the gentleness of wisdom. This word I found fascinating. One of the commentators said it's the untranslatable word. Some of your Bibles have it as meekness, others as humility, still others have it as gentleness. It's not quite the same concept as humility. It's more in line with the traditional word meekness, but the trouble is our society associates meekness with weakness. And so we tend to steer away from that these days. And the best we can do is say it's gentleness. But the kind of gentleness that is not overly impressed with one's self-importance. In fact, it's the opposite of arrogant self-assertion and ruthless domination. If you think about it this way, everything that Donald Trump wanted his apprentices to demonstrate on that TV show is the very opposite of this quality of gentleness. It's not the ruthless, cutthroat, climb over one another to get to the top kind of mentality, but the very opposite, in which other people are more important and serving them becomes the top priority. But this gentleness keeps in mind the sovereignty of God. Because as you can imagine, if you laid down your right to rule, many people will be willing to take advantage. It's a kind of resting in God's sovereignty that remembers He is in control over every circumstance. When someone would like to take advantage of you, God is working that for your good. When an enemy arises and the temptation is there to retaliate with insults, God has worked it for good. When there are those who are causing you injury, God is there working it for good. And because it is there by His sovereign hand, working out His sovereign purposes, we no longer need to fight and resist those injuries and insults and those who would trample over us as we exhibit this gentleness. It's the very same gentleness that Jesus exhibited when He went to the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, reminds us, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And there you see how Christ, in all of His meekness and gentleness, could rest in the fact that His enemies were putting Him on a cross by the very plan and purpose of His sovereign Heavenly Father. He didn't need to fight. He didn't need to resist. He didn't need to insult when they were insulting Him. He didn't need to strike when they were striking Him. But He could demonstrate the meekness of wisdom. I came across another story in one of the commentaries I read. John Blanchard knew a man who was, he recounts, the strongest and stockiest man he'd ever met. Very, very well built. And yet, as he got to know this man, he told him the story of how he'd come to faith. And when he tried to witness to his atheist father, he received the words of Christ with anger and animosity. And so he began to persecute his son. Every day that the son came home from working in the fields, the father would stand there with a whip and order him to lie down on the ground. Before he cracked that whip over his back, he would ask him, "Do you still believe in Jesus?" When the son said, "Yes, Father, I do," he would beat his son until he was bruised and broken. Now, the point of that story is that that son could easily have overpowered his father. In fact, that son could easily have killed what was by that time a weak, frail old man. But he didn't. In the gentleness and meekness of wisdom, he lay down and took those beatings so that he might witness to his father about Jesus Christ. This kind of gentleness is very unlike the wisdom that we come across in the world. So James tells us, secondly, that false wisdom shows itself in disorder. False wisdom shows itself in disorder. You can see the contrast immediately when he says, but if we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now, I'd like you to note before we discuss this false wisdom that James never actually calls it wisdom. There are multiple kinds of wisdom. This is, if you want to speak of it strictly, an anti-wisdom, the opposite of wisdom. It's false, it's fake. It's not like you get to choose between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. There is one true wisdom, and everything else is an imposter. The first evidence that we have of this imposter kind of wisdom is bitter jealousy. It's an interesting couple of words that James squashes together over here, and it describes the kind of jealousy that cannot bear to see someone else succeed in life. If someone else is popular and having life go well for them, this bitter jealousy hates it and strives against it. Given the chance, it will do anything it can to humiliate that person, regardless of who may get hurt. The story is told of two men in a faraway land. One was envious and the other was covetous. And their envy and their covetousness became legendary to the point that the king summoned them before him to put an end to their foolishness. And the way that this wise king did it was by saying to both of them that he would give them whatever they pleased, given this one condition, that whatever they wished for themselves, he would give double to the other person. You can imagine how this would not go down well for a person who is envious and who is covetous. So the envious man, who is given the opportunity to go first, thinks for a while, and after really wrapping his mind around it, he comes up with a solution. And he asks the king to put out his one eye. Now those are the lengths to which a person with bitter jealousy will go. He could have quite easily wished a good thing for himself and enjoyed the blessing of that. But because he hated to see another blessed more than him, he would rather spite himself, injure himself, than see another man blessed. Well, James tells us this characterizes false wisdom, as does selfish ambition. It's the kind of word that was often used in Greek literature to describe politicians who would do anything that they needed to do to get elected into office. They would spread lies, they would bribe, they would indulge in all manner of corruption. No evil was impossible for them so long as they were able to achieve their goal. Selfish, self-centered ambition. Well, James tells us, if you have these qualities in your life, you're not wise. At least the wisdom that you think you possess is not genuine wisdom. He tells us, if this is the case, here's the solution, here's the remedy. Do not boast, or stop your boasting. Now, what kind of boasting would these wise people be boasting about? Most likely, their own wisdom. They'd be going around town and around church saying, aren't I the smartest among the lot? Look at how wise I am. Look at what insight and understanding I have into the scriptures. James says, well, you need to stop that. You need to hear the words of Jeremiah 9 that we've already read. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The man who boasts about a wisdom which proves to be false needs to pay attention to those words. He also needs to stop being false to the truth, or stop lying against the truth. James is making the point that a man who boasts in this way, a man who lives by this kind of false wisdom, clearly doesn't live according to what he earlier described as the word of truth. It's the collection of teachings that we have from God which tell us about who God is and what he expects from us. Well, if your life is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then friends, then your life very clearly is making a lie of everything that God has said. James emphasizes then the falseness of it all by saying this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Some of your translations may say comes down from heaven, but the point is quite clearly that wisdom comes from God. True wisdom is divine in origin. But this is not that kind of wisdom, is what James is saying. In fact, he is so emphatic in how unlike the true wisdom of God this is that he goes on to describe it with three adjectives. These three descriptors explain how wicked and false this wisdom is, by highlighting the quality as well as the opposite that it lacks. James says, first of all, that this kind of false wisdom is earthly. In other words, it's not heavenly. It doesn't come from God. It's got nothing godly in it. It is invented from the realm of sinful man. It comes from earth where wickedness and sin reign free. That's where this kind of wisdom comes from. And since true wisdom comes from heaven, this is clearly a false wisdom. But it's also unspiritual. Some of your translations may have sensual. James is saying this is not of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is the one who provides wisdom, if he's the one who brings it down from heaven above into our hearts here on earth, then this is not that. This is the opposite of that. This is natural. It comes from your flesh. It comes from the world. It's exactly what Jude describes when he's describing false teachers. He says, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And it must make us think, are our actions and our attitudes directed by the Holy Spirit? If not, then we demonstrate this kind of unspiritual false wisdom. In fact, if you think about it, the Corinthian church is a great warning to us. They had great evidence of the Holy Spirit among them. They had more gifts and spectacular gifts than any other New Testament church. But at the same time, they were the most remarkably unsanctified New Testament church. They had all the gifts, but none of the holiness. The same Spirit who'd given them tongues and prophecies had not been allowed, because of the hardness of their heart, to make them spiritual. James tells us, thirdly, this kind of false wisdom is demonic. It's demonic. In other words, it's not godly. It doesn't come from God, but it comes from the devil. It comes from the very pit of hell. If you want to think about it this way, angels are in fact very intelligent. And they remain intelligent when they fall into sin. And we know that Satan and his demons were just such. They were once angels who worshipped the Lord and then turned in rebellion. But these incredibly intelligent, insightful creatures, once they had fallen, began using that intelligence to promote themselves, to advance their own false kingdoms. It's this kind of demonic way of going about life that James is saying characterizes false, fake, unauthentic wisdom. To sum it up, he's warning us of three great dangers. He's warning us of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil stain and characterize false wisdom. And so if there is anything in your life that resembles those things, you need to stop and examine. Does your life demonstrate a true wisdom or a false wisdom? Well, it will eventually become clear for all, because James then points out the results. If you're sowing seeds, you're going to expect a crop. Well, if you're going to sow seeds of false wisdom, this is the harvest you can expect. James says there, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Disorder, anarchy. It's the kind of word that you would use to describe a riot or a full-out rebellion, a nation turned to overthrow the king. In that kind of chaos, we see the results or the harvest of this false wisdom. When you see churches or families or communities that are constantly characterized by fights, by rows, by division, by animosity, then mark James's words, they're reaping the harvest of a false wisdom. Not only will there be this anarchy and chaos and disorder, but there will be every vile practice. Every kind, every particular sort that you can invent will be seen there. But the word that he uses to describe evil is a particularly insightful one. When you learn Greek at seminary, one of the very easiest words to learn, especially if you're South African, is the word for evil. It is the word kakos. Can't imagine why I would remember that one. This is not the same word. This is a word which means mean. It means to be lowly and cheap. It means to just want to hurt the other person. And it's every kind of mean-spirited, spiteful action that you will see in the communities, in the churches, and the families that have been so foolish as to order their lives by false wisdom. Now friends, the point of it all is not to get bogged down in the details, but to show you utter chaos, utter disorder. False wisdom shows itself in disorder. Just think of all the disorder that false wisdom has created. It was through selfish ambition that we know Satan fell. It was through envy that Cain killed Abel. It was selfish ambition that gripped the heart of Absalom and led him in rebellion against his father David. Haman went on his foolish adventure to destroy the nation of Israel because of his own envy. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are what stirred up the leaders of the Jews to crucify Jesus Christ. And James will go on in his own letter to describe the wars and the fights in James chapter 4 that are currently raging among the people that he's ministering to. Look around then, friends. Do you see this in your lives? Do you see what James describes and what Paul similarly describes when he's describing the works of the flesh? He says that they are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. All of that is the evidence of false wisdom. Once again, though, James is going to contrast it very clearly. He's going to show us that true wisdom shows itself in peace. True wisdom shows itself in peace. We read in verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. James understands that wisdom is better described than defined. It's a difficult word, isn't it? And even though I've told you it's living God's way in God's world, or living God's way in every situation of life, James knows that the best way to define it is to describe it. And so he gives us this wonderful list. But notice, again, his emphasis. True wisdom comes from God. It comes from above. Proverbs 2:6 confirms this for us when it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Well, as James goes on to describe it, he says it's pure. It's pure. It's possessing an inward quality. This purity isn't one that speaks of an outward purity, but an inward attitude of heart. And so immediately James is reminding us that true wisdom begins with who we are before it looks at what we do. It begins with what's inside before it looks at what's outside. But it's an attitude of heart which is pure in the sense of being without defect or blemish. It was often used to describe pure gold, gold that didn't have impurities in it. And so the best way for us to understand this purity would be a pure or an unmixed, an unblemished devotion to God. Your heart is pure in its devotion to God. False wisdom, friends, puts you at the center. It makes you selfish. Everything's about you. But true wisdom puts God at the center. Therefore, it's also peaceable. It's the kind of wisdom which preserves and promotes and does everything it possibly can to see that there is peace in your life and in the lives of those around you. We've already seen the chaos and the disorder that false wisdom brings. And while false wisdom divides, true wisdom unites. Where false wisdom brings war, true wisdom brings peace. Thirdly, James says it's gentle. Now, it's not the same word that we discovered earlier when I said meekness or gentleness or humility. It's another word which is defined as not insisting on having every right of yours honored. We live in a culture which is infatuated with rights. It's my right to education. It's my right to a house. It's my right to live this way and have that and do this. Well, this kind of gentleness is the kind which lays down an obsession with rights. It sacrifices one's rights. It's yielding, it's gentle, it's courteous, it's tolerant. It's the kind of gentleness which is willing to see the best in people. It's the kind of gentleness which is willing to forgive, even when you have the right to condemn. It's the kind of gentleness which remembers that we need to make allowances for one another because we ourselves are in such need of allowances from God and from others. And so similarly, it's not only gentle, but it's open to reason. It's the opposite of obstinate. You're willing to hear someone out. I can remember my greatest frustration when I was in trouble with my dad at home was that I was never allowed to defend myself. He would never hear me out. Well, a person who is open to reason never does that. They're always willing to listen, even when they know the view is going to contradict their own. They will always listen, even if they don't wind up agreeing. And so such a peaceful, gentle, reasonable person, it should not surprise us to see in their lives mercy and good fruits. Mercy and good fruits. It's the kind of mercy which is practical in nature. This is that feeling of compassion that you get that compels you into action. This is not the mercy of God that we speak of when he does not pour out wrath on us, But rather, this is the mercy of God, where He sees us in our lowly estate and provides for our daily needs. This is us looking at a world in need and refusing to sit still. Those who are full of mercy and of good fruits, those are the kind of Christian neighbors who, when they hear that there's an accident or sickness or distress in a neighbor's home, they're the first to visit. When there's a crisis, they are the first to be there. When there's a need, they know they can be called on. They're the first to offer help, the first to lend a hand. Because as they've received great mercy, they are eager to impart it to others. James ends the list by talking about those who are impartial and sincere. He's already dealt with this in chapter 2, talking about those who are partial, who show favoritism between the rich and the poor. And he says, heavenly wisdom is so unlike that. It does not show favoritism. It's not judgmental or divisive. And in the same way, it's sincere. It's not hypocritical. It refers to a simplicity and an honesty that characterizes true wisdom. Now, friends, as I've told you, the vices, the evil things that false wisdom demonstrates were already seen in Galatians chapter 5. In the same way that the wonderful fruits of true wisdom are seen in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In fact, James's list and Paul's list coincide so neatly that many people believe that when James talks about wisdom, he's doing exactly what Paul does when he talks about the Holy Spirit. For James, wisdom is the ministry or the effect of the Holy Spirit upon a believer's life. So it shouldn't surprise us then that when James describes true heavenly wisdom, it very much looks like Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit. But as true wisdom shows itself in peace, we should note that this all makes for harmonious community living. I've said to you already that James chapter 4 will describe the fights and the wars that were going on in the congregations James was ministering to. Well, to those people, James says, true wisdom will show itself in gentleness. True wisdom will show itself in peace. And for those who are seeing disorder and chaos characterize their lives, be careful, because false wisdom demonstrates itself in disorder. Friends, this is James encouraging us to pursue true wisdom. And may we all know the grace of God to do just that. Won't you bow your heads in prayer as we begin to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table? Holy Father, we hope to see something of this true wisdom in our lives. We hope to see the gentleness in our lives that characterizes true wisdom. We know that meekness is not weakness. We know that Christ is the perfect example of that, and we want to follow in His footsteps, O Lord. Let us be a gentle people. We pray also, Lord, that we would be a people who are characterized by peace. Let us reap that harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Lord, let our community, our church, be characterized by these loving relationships of truly wise people. And where there is disorder and chaos because of a false wisdom that we have followed, won't you grant repentance and faith to turn from it? Won't you grant that the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings true wisdom to us, won't you grant that he works in us the fruit of the Spirit, both individually and as a church. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if those who are going to be assisting in the communion would begin to make their way forward, we'll come to the Lord's table. Let me read to you the extended portion of 1 Peter chapter 2 that we've already referred to in the sermon tonight. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What was the result of this meekness and gentleness of Christ? Well, Peter continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, I hope you see meekness, gentleness as an admirable trait, because the meekness and gentleness of Christ are the very reason we're able to gather and worship our God. Sacrifice on Christ on the cross is remembered by the elements that we have before us: a body broken and blood shed. Well, as we turn to the first element of the bread, won't you bow your heads as we pray?
Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word that reminds us that we must always test for pure wisdom. As we come to the table, fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may be brave.
Friends, as these elements make their way around to you, won't you hold on to the bread so we can partake together? A reminder that we are one community, one body,